I love sports. I love watching sports. I love talking about sports, analyzing sports, making predictions about sports, listening to people talk about sports. I love playing sports. But what I don't like, and this may be surprising to you, I know, is I don't like working out. I know you look at me and go, he's working out, isn't he? It's not true. It's not true. But see, here's the thing. So I love playing sports, I just don't like doing the work of being good at them. But see, being a good athlete, it's not just about playing the game, it's about working hard, developing skills, putting the right things in your body, disciplining your body, putting in the work, right? There's a lot of work between the games and over the years of preparing to play this sport. And yeah, I'd love to be an awesome athlete, but you know what else I love? Donuts. And sitting on the couch. I love not going for a run. I love not going for a run more than I love going for a run. So there's these competing desires, right? And this is what it means to be a good athlete. There's this ongoing, constant challenge of competing desires. I mean, I wonder, do elite athletes really love the pain and working out, eating right, discipline, all that sort of stuff that they have to do to be the best at their sport? Do they love that type of stuff? I don't think they're robots. I think they like chips and Coke and the couch as much as the rest of us, right? But they have these competing desires between laziness, enjoyment, and winning. And they're in odds, but they choose winning over the other temptations that are there for them to not put in the work that's required. And they face these competing desires. Will I do the work or will I rest? You know, and so they have to make these decisions constantly. You know, last week in Philippians, in our series, we read about Paul's rejection of his religious credentials. He's not going to be proud of those same things that drives other people. He could list off, you know, he's got elite status, and yet that's rubbish to him now compared to knowing Jesus. And it's his all-encompassing desire, and where he finds gain is in knowing Jesus. And that's what matters more than anything else. Everything else is rubbish compared to knowing that. And that's the one thing that matters. And we hear this, we're sitting here, we're reading it, we're listening to this. And I think probably most of us are going, okay, I resonate with that. This call to live a entirely passionate, Christ-focused life and considering everything else garbage compared to knowing Jesus. But on most days, I just don't feel like that. You know, some days we're excited and I have this desire. I want to follow Jesus and I want to be focused on him and I want to know him. And other days I just want to like sit there and watch Netflix. Right? We have competing desires at work in us. We're pulled in two ways. So some days we're excited about reading our Bible. We're excited about worshiping and coming to church. We're excited about praying and we want to talk about Jesus to whoever might come our way. And other days we just don't even feel like being a Christian anymore. It's like, I just don't want to. Just don't want to. And so we have these competing desires. And we live in this period of history. It's kind of a strange period of history, but there's this overlapping of the ages, that the old age is passing away and God's new age is here and is dawning, and they overlap. Even within our hearts, we're torn in two different ways, between the old selfish way of just being lazy, doing whatever we want, not living with purpose and focus on Christ, and that still tugs at us, it still pulls at us. And yet we're also new in Christ, and His Spirit is within us, and we want to love Jesus, and we want to live new, and we want to follow Him with our whole hearts, and we're pulled in two different ways, competing desires. So how do we live the passionate life for Jesus, knowing Him is more important than anything else, in the midst of competing desires? And this is what Paul's modeling for us and calling us into in this text today. He's calling us to join Him in this, and He's going to show us how we can do that. So let's take a closer look. Chapter 3, verse 12. Building off this section of knowing Jesus and everything else is garbage in comparison. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Okay, first big question. What is this? Not that I have already obtained this, but I press on to make it. What is the this and the it? And you got to look back to what he said before, chapter 3, verse 11, where Paul said he has suffered the loss of all things for the sake of knowing Christ. and the power of his resurrection. He wants nothing more to attain, verse 11, the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained this. So this refers to the resurrection, that the goal and hope of the Christian life is not here, but is in being raised again like Jesus to new life, set free from sin, death, brokenness, pain, forever, living in the renewed heavens and earth, life the way God intended it, living in all that goodness and God's glory as a resurrected body. That's our hope. Hope is resurrection. Resurrection is everything for the Christian. It's our hope, and it's the and Christ's resurrection is the hope that we have resurrection coming in Christ. But we're not there yet, right? We have new life, but we don't have resurrection yet. And so that's this. We're looking forward to that day. And Paul says, I'm not there. I'm not there yet. And now, last week's passage, we're reading through, and we might go, wow, Paul's got this thing nailed, right? He's really just passionate, and he's excited. Everything's rubbish compared to knowing Jesus. And he's really amazing. He's got it all together. He's kind of arrived in this thing. But Paul won't let us think that for a second. Because just after he pours out his heart and his passion for Jesus, then he says, not that I'm there yet. Whoa, I'm not there yet. I don't have it all together. I'm not perfect. I'm still in process. I'm still broken. I'm still growing. I'm still longing and yearning for the day when sin is gone and I'm set free and I'm walking in God's ways, enjoying resurrection life. Isn't this so refreshing that Paul says, I'm not there yet. I'm not there yet. Because I find it so repulsive when Christians pretend that they have arrived, that they are there, that they have it all together. There's no more growing. There's no more repenting. There's no more yearning. No more angst. No more fighting sin. No more grace. I'm good. I'm good. Paul says, I'm not there yet. How much more so us? You know, and I can think of two ways that we really mess this up, that we portray that if you have Christ, everything is together and lovely and perfect and there's no struggles at all, nothing, right? The first I'm going to call superstar Christianity. And what we do is sort of an outreach strategy to tell more people about Jesus. We find the coolest, most popular, most wealthy, most famous people we can, have them say some words about Jesus and go, ta-da! See, this is what you could have if you follow Jesus. And so believe in Jesus and you can be just like Dan Hamhuis or Russell Wilson, right? You're throwing touchdowns and winning Super Bowls and life's perfect because you have Jesus. And we portray that this will fix everything immediately and you will make the NFL. The last part was implied, but not as stated as such. So superstar Christianity says if you just have Jesus, everything's easy and wonderful. The other one is I'm going to call Instagram Christianity, where we work hard to portray that we have everything together. I've got it all together. I don't struggle. I don't sin. I don't need community. I don't need help. My life is just one glorious Photoshopped image after another. Just a series of heart-touching moments. That's my life. And we work hard to portray the image of ourselves, that everything is great, and we aren't honest about our struggle, both the ups and downs. And these two distortions just lead us into discouragement. Because I'm not throwing touchdowns and not everything is Photoshop perfect. So what's wrong with me? How come everyone else has got like this perfect Jesus thing going on and I'm struggling? How come I'm struggling? Is something wrong with me? How come I don't have Russell Wilson's life? How come I don't have, you know, this Instagram super life going on? But read the Bible. And there you'll have a hard time coming up with one guy who had it all together. The story of the Bible is the story of God in his grace and mercy, calling and rescuing broken, sinful, and messed up people. And he saves them. He makes them new. He adopts them into his family. And then in spite of God's grace and his mercy towards them, they still mess up more. And then God shows more grace and he forgives them again and he restores them again. And then they mess up more. And then he's patient with them and he calls them back. See, God is patient and he's gracious. And he's calling us along, teaching us, drawing us along, stretching us. He shapes our circumstances and the events of our lives to grow us and stretch us and teach us and make us more like Jesus. And he calls us to grow. But that growth is slow struggle marred with both victories and failures. I'm not perfect. And I haven't yet obtained what I'm pursuing. But Paul says, I press on. I press on. So don't let your failures, your struggles, your sins, your imperfections let you give up. Paul's not saying, I'm not perfect, so I'm not trying. Not saying that. Not going to go there. He doesn't give up. I find this very discouraging as well. It's people who have basically given up on growing in Christ, growing to be more like Jesus. There's this attitude that is, I'm saved by grace, and after that, I just don't care. Meh, I'm saved by grace. You know, my parents were legalistic. I've heard this. My parents were legalistic growing up. It's just rules, rules, rules. Therefore, I'm just not going to have any. And they've exchanged kind of a legalistic, hard rules kind of Christianity with a, I'm not even going to try. Obedience, meh. Who cares? Grace wins. And there's just no hunger. Where's the hunger for Jesus? Where's the passion for Christ? Where's the desire to obey God and to glorify His name? Don't give up on the pursuit. Don't get bored. Don't quit on the greatest adventure of this life to walk with the living and holy God. So Paul says, but I press on to make it my own. Why? Why does he press on to make it his own? Notice what it says. Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. The NIV kind of butchers it, so the ESV gets it better from the Greek. Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. This is really important. We press on towards resurrection. We pursue Jesus. We keep on. We chase. Not because we can accomplish it or bring it about or we're earning something or we're working towards achieving on our own. That someday God will make us his own if we do enough stuff. Right? It's not what this is saying. We do this. We pursue Jesus because Christ Jesus has made me his own already. We press on because Jesus made us his. Notice the grammar, okay? I know grammar's kind of dorky, but notice, it's really important in this case. What are the tenses, okay? Remember, past, present, future tense. I press on, present tense, continual. This is what I'm doing now, ongoing, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Past tense. We work because he worked. Past. We press on because he already owns us. He's adopted us and welcomed us. We belong to him. So it's not we press on in hopes that we'll become his. No, we press on because we're his. Our active pursuit of Christ, our faithful progress is motivated by the new reality of the gospel. Jesus has made me his own, and it's because of who I am in Christ that I run after Christ. It's because I'm forgiven, loved by Jesus, that I'm passionate about him. It's because he died for my sins that I will lay down my life for him. It's because he gave up everything that I will give up things for him. It's because I belong to him that I keep running. I keep running. So the motivation is not about me. It's not about my glory. It's not about my success. It's not about my advancement. It's not about my religious credentials. It's not about impressing God or proving something. I run after Jesus because I belong to him. Because I'm his. Now, there's an unhealthy discontentment that gets, you know, frustrated and just despairs at our life and just gives up on following Jesus. And that's not what we're after. It's sort of a, I'm not there and I'll never get there, so I quit. Not that kind of discontentment, but there's a holy discontentment, a type of discontentment that seeks to worship Jesus more passionately, to know him more fully, to proclaim him more boldly, to love him more deeply, to obey him more faithfully, and to glorify him with everything that we are. And this is the type of discontentment that Paul has. He's not satisfied. It doesn't lead to despair or disbelief, doubting that we belong to Jesus, but instead it leads us to pray more, to read the Bible more, to worship him more boldly and worship him with God's people more faithfully and to speak of him more with others. Without hindrance. This is the discontentment that I'm saved by grace, but I'm not who I want to be. By God's grace, I pursue him more. That's what Paul's calling us to. Look at how this works. Verse 13 then. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. So Paul says, how does this happen? There's one thing I do. And then he lists five things. Kind of funny. But they're all connected. So there's one thing that has five parts that is what I do. First part is forgetting what lies behind. What do we forget? Well, clearly we don't forget everything, because actually one of the most common commands in the whole Bible is remember. To remember God's promises, remember His faithfulness, remember His character, remember His commands, remember His word, remember. So we're often told to remember. So it's not forget everything that ever happened. So what is it that we're supposed to forget then? Well, anything that would rob us of our pursuit of Jesus. So anything that we have to turn our back on in order to run after Jesus. It could be sins of our past, things that wounds and stuff we've struggled with that leads us only to bitterness and anger. We sometimes cling to these things as a sort of sick pride. These sins I've suffered are things of my past. It could be the great victories of our past. All the stuff that will puff us up so that we don't pursue Jesus with humility and joy, seeking His grace. Remember how awesome I am? Kind of a big deal. That type of thinking. These great things I've done, the amazing opportunities I've had, the ministries I've done. Forget it. Forget it all. Right? That will only hinder you in your pursuit of Jesus, to build up yourself in all the things you've done. It could be the credentials and skills and how super important we are. So whatever it is that gets in the way of pursuing Jesus, forget it. Leave it behind. Turn your back on it and run towards Christ instead. Leave it all behind. And straining forward to what lies ahead. So what lies ahead? What is the thing we are straining, reaching for? Resurrection, right? That's what he's talking. That's what he's been talking about. Life to come. My focus is on Jesus and the life to come at his return. That's where I'm headed. I know where I'm going. I'm not just wandering aimlessly down any road. We're going on a road trip to who knows where. I have a goal. My life, I'm straining towards something, and it's resurrection life with Christ. And so, forgetting what's behind, straining forward to what's ahead, I press on toward the goal. This is an athletic image. A runner needs pure focus and determination with eyes on the finish in order to succeed. A backwards glance, where's other people, that type of thing will slow you down, maybe even cause you to stumble and fall. To win the prize, you focus forward. The author of Hebrews makes the same point with the similar image in Hebrews 12. He says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And then Paul says, think this way, for this is what maturity is like. Think this way. Now, okay, see the word in verse 15, mature. Let those of us who are mature think this way. Now, it's the same word as in up in verse 12, not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect. Same, it's not the same word, same root word, same kind of base to the word. So it's the same idea at play. Perfect in verse 12 and mature in verse 15. So here's the irony. Who are the mature ones? Only those who know they're not perfect. You want to make progress in the Christian faith? The key to progress is recognizing how far off you are, how far you still have to go. In fact, the more mature you are, the more you will recognize your sin and your immaturity. Those who think they have made it clearly haven't. While those who have progressed the furthest have only begun to see how far they have to go. So maturity then means more desperation for Jesus, more pursuing of Jesus. Maturity doesn't mean you outgrow the basics you outgrow reading your Bible and praying and worshiping, obeying Jesus. We don't move past these basic things. We move deeper into them because we need them more deeply. Why is it that we think of ourselves as mature when we have abandoned these basic things? I don't need to do that stuff. It's not for me. What makes us think that we are mature because we share the ideologies of our non-Christian culture? We think of ourselves as innovative and mature, and we're past that old stuff, those old-fashioned. We think of ourselves mature, but we've got a really whacked-out definition of what maturity really is. Paul says maturity is recognizing how far you have to go. It's recognizing how deeply you need God's grace. Maturity is seeing that you're not there yet. It's going to look like humility. It's going to look like a pursuit of Jesus. Maturity is knowing how broken, desperate you are for grace. And it's pressing on in pursuit of Jesus. Being faithful to the call set before us. You don't outgrow grace. You don't outgrow God's word. You don't outgrow prayer and obedience. You don't outgrow worshiping God and enjoying Him forever. Maturity means throwing yourselves more deeply into those same things. The way you begin is the way you finish. But you grow deeper into these things. And then he says, let us hold true to what we've attained. We're not called to new things. Moving on to level two, totally new. We're called to hold on to what we have, to remain stubbornly faithful, to stand strong. There is so much hunger for new things in our day. We worship the God of innovation. New technology, new ideas, new methods, new toys, new discoveries, new revelation. Some of that's really great. You know, it's really good stuff that we're coming up with, find new ways, new cures for diseases. I'm not against that stuff. But sometimes we so badly want something new that we foolishly let go of what we have. And when it comes to the gospel, Paul says, hold tight. Don't look for the new. Hold on to what we already have. The gospel is what we've attained and we hold tightly to. So we press on by running after Jesus while clinging to the gospel and not letting it go. And there are some in our day, even in our own denomination, who, thinking themselves wise and innovative and mature in their thinking, are even willing to abandon what the church has always taught and has always believed and has always cherished in favor of something new. And it's a tragic day when things like the death of Jesus on the cross in our place is cringed at because punishing sin sounds a bit harsh and old-fashioned. Or when the doctrine of hell is rejected because a holy and just God just isn't that palatable anymore. Or when the Bible is no longer trusted as God's inerrant word because it's not what the popular scholars are saying. They wrote a book on it, so, you know, they know what's up. Friends, let us hold true to what we've attained. Let us not think ourselves wise and wiser than the saints who have come before us. But let us be found faithful to the gospel in our day, in our family, in our city. Just as Paul repeatedly urged Timothy, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. God has entrusted the gospel to you to steward, to protect, to spread, but not to change. Or abandon. Hold tight, steward faithful, and be faithful to what God has called you to. And that is how we press on, by being faithful to what we have attained. And then Paul says in verse 17, he's now shifts and says, so that's the call. How are we going to get there? Looking at the right examples, not the wrong ones. That's what he says. Verse 17, brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Okay, so what does it look like? Paul urges the Philippians to imitate him, follow me, and other godly examples, find the right people to follow. See, we all have heroes that we're looking up to and imitating. It's about finding the right ones to keep our eyes on and imitate and learn from. So who are the godly people that we can follow and imitate and say, I want to follow Jesus like they're following Jesus. I want to be faithful because I see them being faithful and I want to be, I can learn from them. And this is in contrast to other people who aren't worth imitating because they're actually enemies of the cross. It's quite a phrase. Enemies of the cross. Now, who are these enemies of the cross? At first you might think, oh, you know, those are religious extremists, people that are fighting against Christianity, those who would outlaw Christianity or fight the church or kill Christians, enemies of the cross. But actually look closer, that's not what it sounds like. When you actually look at it, on closer look, it actually can't be like that. There's something, to be an enemy of the cross is something far more subtle than that. For instance, the Christians in Philippi are actually considering following their example. So these aren't Muslim extremists. These are people that would hold themselves up as examples worthy to follow, and the Philippians are tempted to follow them. Paul has to tell them, don't follow these examples, not those ones, because those guys, though it doesn't look like it, are actually enemies of the cross. We also note that in verse 18, I've often told you, now tell you even with tears of these enemies of the cross. Paul grieves over these enemies of the cross because he loves them. They seem to be in the church, not without of the church. So these enemies of the cross are not anti-Christian enemies from the outside, but are actually enemies of the cross that are inside. Those who would call themselves Christians, but in reality, upon closer inspection, when you look at their beliefs, life, doctrine, the way they're living, they're not holding up the cross. They're actually enemies of it. This is far more dangerous, far more subtle. And in fact, it's fascinating when you read the New Testament letters, how often the problem of false doctrine, the things that will destroy a church, actually don't come from without, but come from within. And that's what I think is going on with these enemies of the cross. So, the context indicates that these enemies are probably professed Christians within the church, or from the area anyway, but their life and their practice is shaped not by the cross of Christ, but in opposition to it, so that they would call themselves followers of Jesus, but they're not. So what does that look like? Paul actually points to three things, and we'll look closer at these three things, and it should become a little bit clearer to us what it looks like to be an enemy of the cross. And I find this a bit terrifying, okay? First is, their God, this is verse 19, their God is their belly. Their God is their belly. So consumption, enjoyment dictate their life and their decisions. They claim to follow and worship Jesus, but really the ultimate God in their life, the thing that they treasure most deeply and worship and obey and follow, is found elsewhere. And they live for their consumption. They fill their belly. Could literally be food, but it's probably not likely what he actually specifically has in mind. But what Paul's getting at is any kind of greed, any kind of consumption and enjoyment apart from Christ. What they live for what they can get, what they can consume. When they make decisions, the decisive fact is, what feels good to me? What do I want? What do I feel like? What can I have? What do I like? And I'm going to pursue that. That's my God. That's what I live for. What I can get from me. Their God is their belly. And this makes them enemies of the cross, because at the cross, Jesus looked not to his own interests, but to the interests of others, and humbled himself to the lowest place. At the cross, our selfish desire, our need to fill our sinful cravings goes to die. And at the glorification of Jesus, we see that around his throne, every knee will bow. He alone is worthy. This is the God we should worship. We worship in awe and wonder. He alone is God, not our belly. So people live as enemies of the cross when they put their own lusts and desires ahead of Jesus. Enemies of the cross. It goes against the very thing Jesus came and died to accomplish. Second, they glory in their shame, it says. And they glory in their shame. Meaning, the kinds of things they really value, the kinds of things they really glorify and honor, far from being good, inspiring, glorious, worthy things, are things that are downright shameful. they value and esteem all the wrong things. The very things they should be ashamed of are the things they hold up and are most proud of. People live as enemies of the cross when they glory in sin, when they revel in and are proud of the very things that put Jesus on the cross. I could list 1,000 examples. I don't think it would be profitable. Third, their minds are set on earthly things. Their minds are set on earthly things. Now, what does Paul, big question here, what does he mean by earthly things? He probably does not mean ordinary things of this earth, as if we're supposed to be so focused on heaven that we're just terrible at our jobs, we can't feed our kids, we're just off in some other place. Like, we're not, but we have no attention to the details, and I never pay my bills, I don't focus on earthly things. Right? That's not what he's getting at, because rather, in Colossians 3, a letter that he wrote at around the same time, within a year or two, probably using the term in the exact same way, he talks about, use very, very similar language, contrasting things that are above with things that are on earth. And there, in chapter 3 of Colossians, the things that are on earth are not material objects, jobs, bills, things like that, but are earthly sins. So he says, put to death, this is Colossians 3:5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry, and he goes on. So, and instead, we are to put on compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. So earthly things are probably not your job and your house, and should you fix the roof or not? Oh, that's an earthly thing, we don't focus on. No, earthly things talk about earthly sins, the passions that take us away from God that are part of this dying old earth and not part of God's new heaven. So the enemies of the cross are those who claim to follow Jesus, but whose lives clearly value sinful things. They're pursuing all the wrong things, chasing all the wrong passions, rather than letting their life, worldview, passions, and desires be shaped by heaven's realities in the kingdom of God. So these are markers of what it looks like to be an enemy of the cross. Now, this is put in contrast in verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So our citizenship is in heaven. Now, Philippi was a really unique city in the ancient Roman world, because it was a Roman colony. Most places weren't. Romans conquered, and they conquered lots of people, but there's very few places that were actually Roman colonies, meaning that it was ruled by Roman law rather than the local customs and the local laws. And the citizens of Philippi were actually Roman citizens, which is really unique. Only about 5% of the whole Roman Empire were Roman citizens. So it doesn't mean citizen of the empire. It means citizen of the city of Rome. Other people were just conquered people. And so if you're a Roman citizen, that comes with special honor, special rights and protections. There's certain punishments that you won't endure. There's certain privileges that you have. You're an honored person, and there's special things that came along with that. And so the Philippians had great pride about this fact, that they were a Roman colony, they were Roman citizens, they had this honored position in the region, and they had great civic pride. They wore their Roman citizenship with great pride. And Paul draws on this, and he uses the same word, citizenship, to make a point. If we're Christians, our true citizenship is in heaven. This place is not where we belong. It's where we live. It's where we serve. But ultimately, it's not home. It's not home. Instead, we're waiting for Jesus. We are looking forward to his return, to his resurrection, to that day when God will make everything right and good again. We're waiting for redemption. I mean, how often do we make decisions and think and act as if this life is everything? We're citizens of the Lower Mainland. We're citizens of Canada. And I'm going to live and make decisions and act and think based on this moment, this life. I can't see past my retirement. How often does that shape the way we live and act and think? but as long as we're in this body, this isn't home. We have a dual citizenship. We belong to another kingdom. And maturity in Christ will cultivate an attitude that is homesick for heaven, that longs for God's kingdom and eagerly waits his return. And our hope is in resurrection, not in this life. And so, Paul concludes, chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Stand firm thus in the Lord. We aren't there yet. The story is not complete. We haven't yet arrived. We're not done. So, stand firm in the Lord. Don't quit. Don't give up. Don't give in. We persevere. Why? Because we belong to Jesus. He persevered. He made us his own. He died for us. We belong to him. So, don't quit because we belong to him. It's not easy because we have competing desires. We live in a broken world, and we're torn by our old earthly desires that live within us, and we're pulled by the Holy Spirit that's dwelling within us. And so we're pulled in two directions, which makes perseverance challenging. You know, stories about perseverance are always far more inspiring than the actual day-to-day work of perseverance, right? We love reading Unbroken. We love to read it. We don't want to live it, right? We love stories of perseverance and overcoming. They make great movies. They don't make a good life, right? Actual work of perseverance is a lot harder than just reading about it. But that's what we're called to. The actual work of being faithful day in and day out in a million little decisions. In light of the challenges we face and the hope of the resurrection to come, stand firm in the Lord. One of my favorite writers ever is John Newton. And I think he captured this tension really well between the imperfection and maturity. Towards the end of his life, godly man, pastor for many, many years, writer, wrote many hymns, wrote many letters and books. He once wrote this, and I put this on my bulletin board, so I'm reminded of it. Towards the end of his life, he says, I am not what I ought to be. Ah, how imperfect and deficient. Not what I might be, considering my privileges and opportunities. Not what I wish to be. God, who knows my heart, knows I wish to be like him. I am not what I hope to be, ere long to drop this clay tabernacle, his body, to be like him, to see him as he is. Not what I once was, a child of sin, a slave of the devil. Though not all these, not what I ought to be, not what I might be, not what I wish or hope to be, and not what I once was, I think I can truly say with the apostle, by the grace of God, I am what I am. I'm not what I ought to be, but by his grace, I am his. Now, maybe you're saying, Steve, great message. It's lovely. I just don't know Jesus that way. The way Paul talks about Jesus is not the way I know Jesus. It sounds great. That's not my reality. Right? If you don't know Jesus in this way, if he's nothing more than an idea, a figure of history, a tradition, a doctrine, if the way I'm describing Jesus and pursuit of Jesus as the living Savior we walk with and know and pursue and enjoy, if that's not the way you know him and walk with him, you know, I'm not sure what spiritual experiences you've had, but I would urge you to seek Jesus today. Not the idea of Jesus, the living Savior, resurrected King who walks with us. Come and meet the living Jesus. Confess with Paul and the rest of us, I'm not perfect. I'm not where I need to be. In fact, I'm full of sin. I'm broken. Seek the mercy and grace that only comes because Jesus died for our sins. He died in our place. Open your heart to him that you may belong to him now and belong to him forever. Say, Christ Jesus, make me yours. I want to be yours. Take away from me my sin, my disobedience, my stubbornness. I trust you alone. You are my hope. Change me. Make me new. Give me a new heart with new desires that I might know you and pursue you. And give me the joy and the strength to know you and to love you until the end. Do you know Jesus like this? Do you want to know Jesus like this? Because he's waiting. He's calling. He's longing to know you like this. And he doesn't want you to be satisfied with just a cognitive idea of who he is. Nice guy from the past. The living, resurrected Jesus is king, and he wants to know you and to walk with you through all of life. So let's pray. And let's take a moment to express our hearts to God, to give ourselves to Jesus. Let's quiet ourselves and pray to him, each of us. And maybe this is the prayer that we're praying today, that we would know him and walk with him. We would turn from ourselves and turn to him.